I'd like to begin in Psalm 22 this morning. I'm going to try to go through the whole chapter of John 20. And if we accomplish that, we won't cover everything that's in John chapter 20. We won't be able to cover it fully. There's plenty of mystery. There's even some questions about what's taking place and how it took place. And you'll have some that I won't answer. So here's what I would say. Go home and study. Put Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Put their versions, if you will, together with John's. And if you have some questions, why don't you send them in to us? That is Sunday evening, the 19th. We'll answer cross, 3-day, and resurrection questions. We'll have a service around that on the 19th. So send the emails to either me or Corey. So though I think you will probably have some questions in your minds, I want to be sure that you don't leave here this morning questioning, was Jesus raised from the dead? Yes, indeed. If Christ has been raised, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, Paul says. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those who passed on before us are just perished. They're dead. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Psalm 22 is a song of praise, a song of prediction, a song of prophecy. And it begins, of course, with the heart-rending cry of the Lord Jesus on the cross that he repeated, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's unmistakable parallels in Psalm 22 that match perfectly what happened on the cross. As David writes, in fact, David writes this psalm 300 or more years before the Romans even invented crucifixion as a capital punishment. Look at verse 13. Well, we'll look at verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So you have this picture of those, not only the mob crucify him, but those who threw insults at him at the cross. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. Remember, I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have encompassed me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The parallel is the disjointed body with no broken bones, however. He thirsts, the failing heart, the pierced hands and feet, the humiliating exposure as he's there on the cross. The accuracy of the Word of God written by David 1,000 years before the cross. Again, before the Romans invented crucifixion, and yet they did. And John 19 describes for us what that crucifixion was like in all of its gore. He cries out, tastes the sour wine, and says, "It is finished." Bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Christ is dead. And as God's testimony to that, as Matthew records what no one else, none of the other gospel writers record, after crying out with a loud voice and yielding up his spirit, Matthew records, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' But as far as the disciples could see, it was all over. This moment of passion, as they take Jesus off the cross and they lay him in the tomb, Psalm 22 was probably the farthest thing from their mind. Jesus' words about his death and his resurrection had not registered with them yet. There was nothing left for them but this sense of shame because of their denials and their desertion. And they really had no idea of the joy that was about to take place, that they were going to be participants of and they were going to be eyewitnesses of. Not just for them, but for us also. John chapter 20. How was your week? Yeah, it was okay, huh? Normal week, good week, bad week. Nothing compared, for sure, to the week Jesus just experienced. The highest praise from men, Hosanna, Hosanna, as he enters into the city of Jerusalem. And then just a few days taken down to the lowest depths of humiliation by some of the same ones who praised him. And then raised again to new heights of glory 40 days later, ascending to the right hand of the Father in his eternal home. John chapter 20, let's look at it. We'll break it up into sections. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So Joseph and Nicodemus have placed him in the tomb. the secret disciples, they'd wrap the body up, 75 pounds of spices. And Jesus lay there from that Thursday, Friday night until just before dawn, Sunday morning. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day, because of His resurrection on that first day of the week. And soon, just before dawn, at least four of the ladies, if we put all of the four Gospels together, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, Salome, and other women, according to Luke. But John tells it just from Mary. He just talks with Mary because Mary's the one who is sort of the center of this first section, because she is the one that the Lord appears to first. But she's not by herself as she runs back and tells Peter and John. She says, we don't know where he is. So they're coming in grief. They're coming to express their devotion. They find the stone rolled away. None of the gospel writers tell us what that meant, how they felt about the stone being rolled away. That could be good, because as they're walking, they've got these spices. They're going to take care of the body, give him a proper burial, and they say, how are we going to get in? How are we going to get in the tomb to do this? Well, the stone's rolled away. Well, that could be good, but it also could be bad. There were grave robbers who would rob these rich people's tombs and hoping to get valuables. But we really don't know how they felt. But what we do know is John records for us that the women look in, or that Mary looks in. She stoops over, she looks in, sees nobody, sees the two angels. He's not here. And then Mary, in verse 2, is sent. So she ran and went to Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord and we don't know where he is. So Mary comes, she just peeps in, nobody. She runs back to where Peter and the other disciple is, most assuredly John, who is writing the gospel, not referring to himself. So the tomb is empty. Now, the empty tomb is one of our assurances that Jesus is raised from the dead, but it's not the only assurance. Jesus' resurrection is not based on the empty tomb alone. The empty tomb could have meant a number of things. It's not what the women, the last thing on their mind would be, a resurrection. Again, thieves maybe. Maybe Joseph had put Jesus in a different tomb. It's interesting, where are the soldiers in all this? They were supposed to guard this tomb for their life. No mention. But in verses 3 through 7, Peter and John raced to the tomb and you just kind of get the idea. If they were on a football team, John would be either the tailback or the wide receiver, and you can picture Peter as sort of the fullback, the blocking back, you know. And so John gets to the tomb first, but John is very reticent. John is not like Peter. And so John, just like Mary, kind of stoops over and looks into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths. Very interesting how John deals with this. Look at verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then brusque Peter just kind of brushes right by him, walks right in. He went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And he also, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then John goes in. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Three times we have the verb saw right there in four verses. But as John's writing this, it's three different words for saw. three different verbs used here. The first time, as John just kind of looks, it's just a cursory glance. He just kind of peeps in and, the grave clothes are there. The second one is Peter goes on into the tomb. It's a different word. It's the idea of a long, continuous, and a careful look. He kind of looks through. He forms, it's the word that we would get theory. He just kind of forms an opinion about what's going on. But he notices that the grave clothes are just laying there. And then all by itself is the face cloth. And then John enters. But John saw and believed. A whole another word, another word for saw, to see with understanding, to see with the mind. And so John saw what Peter saw, and John believed. You have to ask, what did he believe? And most surely John was talking about the resurrection. He believed what Jesus had told them was going to happen all along. He heard Jesus say he would come back from the grave, and now John understood what happened. See, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, nor did they even remember hardly that Jesus had told them he would rise from the dead after he would die. But John is the first person recorded in Scripture to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And he did it without seeing the Lord Jesus. Now, after this episode, the appearances come. Verse 11, to Mary, then to the other women, then to Peter by himself. Then the two on the road to Emmaus. Then the disciples in the upper room. Eventually, at some point, to 500 people at once, as Paul records. All who saw the risen Lord believed that Jesus was resurrected. All who saw him believed. John believed before he saw him. And so what did he see that made him believe? What would it have been like for us to be sitting in the tomb when Jesus was resurrected? We're not given that information. But the way that it was laid out, he didn't wake up and then struggle to unwrap these linen cloths. He just came right out of them. They were laying there as they were on his body. And then that face cloth was folded up, twisted together neatly right where his head was. Indicating, at least as we read it, as John saw it, that Jesus just passed through them as he was raised. Some would say, the theory came, or at least the rumor, that someone had stolen the body. Well, if they'd stolen the body, it's unlikely the claws would have just laid there. They would have had to unwrap it. Or they'd have just taken him with the claws in them, with the claws around him. But they were laying there, the word is a picture of collated. Just all in order. Peter, the body has not been stolen. He's risen. He's been raised, just like he said he would. The stuff would have been strewn everywhere, or it wouldn't be here at all. So Jesus was sown in a perishable body, and he's raised in an imperishable body. He was sown in dishonor and raised in glory. He was sown a natural body and given a spiritual body at the resurrection. That how Paul describes our resurrection. We don't want to put too much speculation about what the nature of his body was like. You can read all kinds of stuff. I'll let you do that. But we do know that one day, the bodies and the spirits of all the saints will be rejoined together into this glorified body. We don't know. We can't be sure what that's like. It hasn't yet been revealed to us what we shall be. But we do know this. When he's revealed, when Jesus is revealed, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. That's good enough for me without trying to figure out the chemistry and the biology and all of that. So the appearances, verse 11, here's the first appearance, the first time Jesus appears. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. A lot of stooping going on. You remember we talked about the angels wanting to know about grace and that they stooped to look in, look through the fence, look into grace, and because they can't understand grace, well, it's the same word here, but they're having to stoop to look in. And Mary stood weeping outside, and she wept, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So John believed. Don't know if Peter believed. They hadn't seen Jesus alive. They go back. They leave. Apparently Mary has, as they've run, Peter and John have run to the tomb. Apparently Mary came back, but got left in the dust. Well, they've gone away now, and she's there by herself, standing outside the tomb. She is the first one to have the joy of seeing Jesus in his glory. She's sobbing. This is the same word as they were saying when they arrived in Bethany and Lazarus was dead, and it's that funeral wailing that was so typical of the ancient East and probably even today. But she stooped over, saw the two angels. They asked, "Woman, why are you weeping?" This is Mary, who Jesus had cast the demons out of. She'd sinned much. She'd been forgiven much. And therefore, she loved her Lord much. And she is in despair. She is in agony. She's in grief. Thought, had a conversation with Jesus, thought he was the gardener. "Why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping?" Our culture, that could be pretty derogatory. "Woman, why are you weeping?" You know, just in that day, it's a term of respect. Honor. Jesus speaking to her and the angels speaking to her tenderly in her grief. And look what Mary says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." She's still thinking of a dead body, but she's saying, "I'll take care of the body. I'll take it wherever you want me to take it. I'll take it." Not possible, but because of her love for him, she'd make a way. Love in action. Love offering to do the impossible, because that's what love does. And then he put her grief away with verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned again. Apparently, she turned to talk to Jesus. Thinking he was the gardener, she had no interest really in the conversation unless he would lead her to the body. And then she calls her Mary, and she turns again. She turned and said to him in Aramaic or Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. That one word, Mary, when he said her name, she realized, as the sheep who know the voice of their shepherd every night, who calls them by name out of the field and into the pens, she knows her master's voice, her shepherd's voice, and responded joyfully, "Master." Her shattered faith is now resurrected. Her hope has been restored. 17 is, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. Stop clinging to me. For I have yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I have to ask, why did he not want her to cling to him, to stop? Now, we don't have a clear description of how it was that she was clinging to him, but most likely at his feet, holding on to him. And it's an interesting thing that Jesus says to her when she loves him so much and she's just responding as she realizes who he is, and he says, "Don't cling to me." And I say it's interesting because just a few minutes later, other women fall at his feet and cling to him and worship him, and he says nothing about it. And then, of course, 8 days later, he offers his side to Thomas. "Here, touch me, Thomas." But here, it's for Mary, and he says, "Stop clinging to me." All we can do is speculate again. Speculations abound. All kinds of wild things that can be said. I think the best understanding for us, in a very quick response, is he wanted to realize the relationship to him is now different. Believers were from this point to know him in a different way from when he was ministering to them in an earthly ministry. Paul says it. Paul might give us a little bit of a clue. He says, "Though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." That might give us a clue as to Jesus' point with Mary. "You regarded me in the flesh. We were together for a while in my earthly ministry. The whole relationship is different now." The disciples knew him as someone they could see, someone they could handle. "Mary, you're still seeing me. You can handle me, but it's a whole different relationship." And we, on the other hand, know him spiritually. We know him through the eternal testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, who has quickened us and made us alive and helped us to know. He's the one who reveals the Lord Jesus to us as God and Savior. The last verse of John 20 says that. That's the point of John's writing. "These are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Mary was now to know him as her Savior and her Lord, and we are too. And so the question is, on this morning, do you know him as your Master, as your Savior, as your Lord, as your God. And then notice what Jesus does. He gives her a task. Go to my brothers. As Jesus uses that word brothers, it's always his disciples, the ones who are believing in him. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Go tell my brothers I'm alive. I will soon ascend. Matthew says he told the women to go tell the disciples, meet me in Galilee. And so Mary goes with this great news, this glorious news of the resurrection. She faithfully does what her Lord commands, and she says, I've seen the Lord. There's some significance that Mary, the women, are at the beginning of the resurrection appearances. Not an apostle, not a leader in society, not a synagogue captain or anything like that, but this certain woman is the first one, an oppressed person, a woman who knew great sin but had been restored by the Lord Jesus, had been saved by him. He always comes to those who are poor in spirit. And Mary had repented and trusted in Christ. This roller coaster that Mary's been on this week is now at the top. It's at the top. And she's off on another run. She runs back to tell the disciples that she has seen the Lord. And so, can we get a sense of her joy and even her satisfaction at being the one to report the news to the disciples? I've seen the Lord. I've seen Jesus. And then John continues on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So that same evening, here are these disciples. They'd seen the empty tomb. Peter and John at least had seen the empty tomb. They heard Mary's report. He's alive. But they had real difficulty coming to terms with it. So on the first day, they have closed and locked themselves into a room. They're afraid of the Jews who were responsible for the death of Christ. Despite all the hubbub, all the excitement that could possibly be going on, they're afraid. And so they've locked themselves in this room. And they're sitting together, sorting it out, I would imagine. And suddenly Jesus appears out of nowhere and says to them, peace be with you. Shalom. Says it twice for emphasis. You remember in the upper room, John chapter 16, he's talking and he says to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives peace do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And he promises to give them peace. Well, now, after the resurrection, he says to them, peace be with you. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. He says again to them, peace be with you, as if he was saying to them, look, what I told you I would do, I've done. Peace be with you. And they're overjoyed. That's ESV in verse 20, the disciples were glad. I don't know, it just doesn't seem to quite do it for me. New American at least says rejoiced. I think if you have NIV, they were over overjoyed or overflowed with joy or something to that effect. Glad just kind of, just not quite the expression that I would have used. So they're excited. And then Jesus gives to them what would amount to the Great Commission as recorded in John, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He'd commission the disciples later. He will commission the disciples later to go into all the earth and make disciples. But here it's as the Father has sent me here, I am sending you. Carry on my mission. The Great Commission in the context of Jesus' own mission, as the Father has sent me, in the same way that I have been sent to you, I'm sending you now to the world, to the nations. He sent Mary with a message to the disciples. He's now sending the disciples, and so he sends us to take the message to the world. And then, verse 22 and 23, you full of mystery. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Again, in the upper room, he said that the Spirit would not come until he was ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then he would send the Spirit. And he sent the Spirit on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, to come and indwell after he had ascended. And he said that wouldn't the Spirit wouldn't come, but yet he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And again, many attempts to explain what's going on here. Anything that the disciples had done had been in the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember when Peter proclaims Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father has revealed that to you." Or when John believes, was not the Holy Spirit at work to create in John the ability to believe in the resurrected Christ before he even saw the resurrected Christ? Yes. The Holy Spirit was there all along with them, and here he is giving them a dose, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, but he comes in all of his fullness on the day of Pentecost in a greater measure. And Jesus is teaching them nothing can be done without the Spirit of God with you. You'll not accomplish a thing on your own. And then verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. Well, does that mean that Peter and John and James and Andrew, and they could forgive sins? It would be better if in English, I don't mean to tell the ESV guys how to translate their Bibles at all. But it is the sense, is if you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven them. Okay? It's a perfect tense. It's a past tense. It's a sense of as we, led by the Holy Spirit of God, talk with people. And it's not just the apostles here that he's speaking to. There are women in this upper room. If you put the Gospels all together, there's more than just the apostles. So this is not a super elite group of people who can declare to other people, "Your sins are forgiven." That's a bad interpretation of what's going on here. He's speaking to the whole group of people, and he's saying, if you forgive them, they have already been forgiven. Led by the Spirit of God, we are able to proclaim forgiveness to all who will repent. That's what's happening in church discipline. But he goes on and he said, and if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it has been withheld. Meaning, If we help people see what the Scriptures say by the power of the Spirit, that if you don't repent, you will not be forgiven. That's by the Holy Spirit. And we have that authority from the Word of God. Again, that doesn't answer all your questions, I'm sure. But we do know that only God can forgive sins. And we're not going to go any farther than that with who can forgive sins. And then Thomas, you know, poor Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. I just hear my, you never know what you might miss by not gathering with the saints. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Have you ever had a great story? Have you ever had a fantastic experience and you go to someone and you tell them the story and they say, "Oh, cool." They're telling Thomas, "He's here. I got to see it to believe it." And so, Thomas is not such a bad guy. He's called the doubter. Thomas is not a coward. He's not a... He may be a pessimist, you know, when Jesus said, "Let's go down and see Lazarus. He's dead now. Let's go down and see him." Thomas said, "Okay, guys, let's go. We'll go die with him," you know. But he's not a coward. He's willing to go die, but he's almost a sense of a pessimist. But what's happened? We all deal with our emotions differently, right? Some of us, you just don't have to ever guess what we're feeling. Others of us, you got to dig it out because it is way down there. We don't even know what we're feeling, much less can somebody else know it. Well, Thomas is dealing with his grief by isolating himself. He's apparently by himself. That's another point I would make here. The devil would have you by yourself. He would isolate you. Where he can have you with no encouragement and no fellowship. That's why Christian fellowship is so valuable. But Thomas says, "Give me the proof." You know, you can read, in fact, you can read some who would say, "Thomas is speaking for the whole world. You know, give me proof and I'll believe. I need irrefutable, empirical evidence. Or, you know, unless I see him and hear him and touch him, I won't believe." I would say that's not really true. The world really says, if you give me proof, then I'll likely invent another theory for you. You know, the proof is here, the resurrected Christ, but we have all kinds of theories about Mary's hallucinations or Jesus didn't really die, but in his almost being dead, he's able to move the stone and just silly stuff. You know, the difficulties of belief may be great for some, but the absurdities of unbelief are even greater. And there's eternal liabilities to unbelief through the Scripture. And so 26, 8 days later, Jesus gives them time to ponder. We don't know what happened in those 8 days. We don't really have a description. Thomas missed it. I got to see it to believe it. Okay, 8 days. I don't know if the disciples tried to convince him for 8 days. I don't know. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thankful to God for the remedy for Thomas's unbelief, huh? He's got another chance. The Lord comes back to him. "Thomas, here, this is just what you wanted. Touch me, see me, hear me." Verse 28, Thomas answers him, "My Lord and my God." He didn't need to, apparently. He's down on his knees worshiping the Lord. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." There's the remedy for unbelief. The Lord Jesus comes back to Thomas. He doesn't say Lord. He doesn't say teacher. He doesn't say master. He doesn't say even Messiah. He says Lord Jehovah and God, my Lord and my God. Jesus was his God. God in the flesh standing before him. And the evidence was, it was physical. And it was practical. It was clear. And Jesus accepted his worship without rebuke. Jesus accepted his deity and the claims that they made, or the proclamation they made upon his deity. The angels would never do that. Paul and Barnabas didn't do that. Jesus accepted it. And this is just as much so for us. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So just a closing thought about that blessedness. Some of you may have, I don't think, but you could have a Bible that say, "Happy are you." That idea of being blessed. Happiness is a part of what this word blessed is. Jesus isn't promising to these folks, those of us who believe without seeing, he's not promising an experience of great happiness. We can have happiness in this life, but happiness will come and happiness will go. There's an element of truth, but the primary sense of this idea of blessedness is we're looked on favorably by God. It's more God's disposition toward us than how it is that we are feeling in any given moment. God's pleased that there are people who believe without seeing. He's pleased with those who have never seen and believed because they have believed his word. Taking him at his word, the clearest. How do we know the truth? Well, you can't get a more sure way of knowing the truth than reading the word of God. It is God's word. Remember, rich man and Lazarus. I don't know if you remember that story. But in it, the rich man who is in torment, he says, "I've got 5 brothers back home. Go tell them. Warn them, please." And the response is, look, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. If they won't believe the word of God, they will not believe, even if someone was to be raised from the dead. The word of God is what matters. The two on the road to Emmaus. Oh, we thought he was our guy. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them because they're slow to believe the prophets. And then Jesus walks through the entire scripture with them, teaching them about himself through the word of God. And so anyone can be blessed who will believe the word of God, the gospel that we have about the Lord Jesus Christ in his word, turn, repent of our sins, and trust in Christ as Savior. And then we become part of that blessed company. Yes, it takes faith. But it's faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It is a faith that is substantiated by the Word of God. And then there are evidences. It's a belief based upon the Word of God. We have prophecy after prophecy fulfilled nowhere else in any of the holy books. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Eyewitnesses account throughout the Gospels and into the epistles of the resurrected Christ. You have the empty tomb. You have the grave clothes and how they're arranged. You have the testimony of changed lives. None of those by themselves, but all those put together give us an irrefutable declaration that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. And he will one day, as the Word of God says, return. No one comes to Christ. No one is saved without believing in some form or fashion the testimony of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the Word of God. No surer way of knowing what is true. So we'll stop there. I know, again, I have not answered all of your questions. Send them on. We got Mr. Bruce. We got Craig. We got Corey. We got some great guys who will help answer some of the questions a couple of weeks from now on Sunday night as we talk about trying to fill in some of the gaps. And I would just say on this Easter morning, on this Resurrection Sunday, the Lord Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He is the door by which you enter the Father's house. Trust in Him, please. Father, we thank You. We thank You for what this day represents, for what this day commemorates. We thank You that every Sunday morning we gather because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that, like Paul, we would be able to forget what lies behind and we would press on, that we might know Him, the power of His resurrection that is indwelling us, that very power, that very Spirit who raised Him from the dead is indwelling us. We might know that power in our lives and even sharing in His sufferings, so that one day we might attain to the resurrection of the dead unto eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.